Now I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to, actually we're doing a number of texts. They're all very short. The reason I'm having us look at these texts this morning is because they are all doxologies, from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. The book of Psalms is split into five books, and four of those end with doxologies, ending with the word amen. And we're going to consider all of those because they form an Old Testament backdrop to our doxology at the end of Ephesians 3. So please turn with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. This is the doxology that ends book one of the Psalter. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then 72, Psalm 72, verse 19. Looking ahead. So our next doxology. Beginning in verse 19. Beginning in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then the doxology of book 3 is found, Psalm 89, verse 52. Psalm 89, verse 52. This is a short doxology for sure. Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And the last one we'll look at in the Old Testament is Psalm 106, verse 48. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. Now, with that Old Testament background in place, we're ready to look at our sermon text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Having considered the great petitionary prayer of the Apostle Paul, we now are ready to look at this benediction, this glorious doxology, beginning in verse 20 of the third chapter. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May God be pleased to add his own blessing to the reading and the preaching of his inspired word for his own name's sake. Amen. One of the most famous sermons in church history is one known as the Deathless Sermon. The Deathless Sermon was preached on May 30th, 1792, by William Carey, a particular Baptist minister who eventually became known as the father of modern missions. Well, the sermon itself no longer exists. But church historians are generally agreed that the sermon consisted of two main points that perhaps you're familiar with. One, expect great things from God, and two, attempt great things for God. Apparently, the original hearers of this sermon were unmoved, but God would use this sermon to great effect to powerfully spawn the Baptist Missionary Society, which would later send Carey to India, and whose work there is justly famous. Expect great things from God. While no one, not even the great missionary William Carey, could even approach the Apostle Paul in his expectation of God to work. Yes, the Apostle Paul has a tendency to pray for an awful lot in his prayers. In even a brief survey of his prayers in his epistles would reveal this. What about Philippians 1:9? Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Or what about Philippians 4:19? "And my God shall supply all your need in Christ Jesus." Or what about Colossians 1:9-11? Paul says, "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Or what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul prays, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Or what about 2 Thessalonians 1:11, 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, we always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, I think you get the point. Paul has prayed some pretty lofty things for the people of God. But now he's really done it in chapter 3 here. What has he just prayed in this text? He's prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's really done it now. He's gone too far this time. This is just too expansive. Asking for knowledge that is beyond knowledge, beyond our capacity to measure, even if we lived throughout all eternity, which we will, filled with all the fullness of God? Paul's never asked for anything like that, that quite compares with that. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you for a moment. If you think back on the past few weeks, things that you've prayed for, what have they been? What have you been praying for? Maybe that your marriage would get better. Maybe that you'd find a better job. Maybe you pray for your children. And all these things are good things to pray for. Perhaps you pray for your health. that it would get better. Maybe some of you are praying for that you'd meet a future spouse. Maybe you're facing some kind of trial that seems overwhelming, that drains you of all your strength, and you say to yourself, you know, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and things just do not change. I wonder if I'm asking for things that are too big for God to handle. But now compare those prayer requests to what the Apostle Paul has just prayed here, that you might be able to grasp and know the love of Christ, which is immeasurable and passes knowledge. I think Paul has won in the boldness department. But now you ask, what is it that gives him boldness? I have to admit, I get pretty discouraged in prayer sometimes. I might fall into the idea that what I'm asking for is too big. I need to tell you something very important about prayer. Very important. It's very simple, really. You need to pray in faith. You need to pray in faith. Faith honors God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's especially true of prayer. You see, it's not simply theological correctness that God is after in your prayers. Yes, we have this teaching of the Apostle John that if we ask anything that is according to his will, he hears us. But God's also concerned with your attitude in prayer. What does James say? He says in chapter 1 of his epistle, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all, liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, not doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, then how can you develop this unshakable confidence that the Apostle Paul had in this prayer? Well, really, in this closing doxology, he provides you with really what constitutes an antidote, the cure for a lack of boldness in prayer, with the easily forgotten, simple truth that he is able. He is able. That's the Pauline motto, the one you want to keep preaching to yourself, reminding to yourself. He is able. He is able. He is able. And because he is able, there are two things you will be enabled to do. First, you'll be able to give him petitions with confidence. And secondly, you'll be able to give him glory with certainty. So now I want you to see how the apostle encourages you. He is able. He is able. So first, give petitions to him with confidence. Why? Well, first of all, because his ability exceeds what you ask or think. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Whenever you pray, do you ever stop to meditate on just how much your God can do? I know that seems quite simple, but often, how is it that we often might get stifled in prayer because we think what we're praying for is just maybe too big for God to handle? But here, notice, Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you ask or think. Those words, exceedingly abundantly, is actually the translation of just one word in the Greek text, the word hupera ekperisu. Did you get that? What it is, and the reason I bring that up, huperek perisu, according to the lexicons, listen to this. This is why I bring this up. It's the highest form of comparison imaginable. Do you know a literal way to translate that word in the Greek? Is infinitely more than. Infinitely more than. God can do infinitely more than what you can ask or even think. And this God invites you to ask Him. Now, how can appreciation of that fact affect your prayer life? Well, it means we have to acknowledge that much of our prayers is human and feeble. Perhaps we need to be praying for more than what we're praying for. If God does exceedingly beyond what we ask, then the challenge of the apostle is that we're not asking for enough, because He can do more than what we ask. Now, obviously, we need to ask according to His will. It's not, God, please give me $1 billion. God can give you $1 billion. He can give you $10 billion if you want it. But you need to ask with the right motives. You know, I asked my son John, you know, Cheryl and I, we asked the son John some things that he wanted for Christmas, and among other things, he wanted a Ben 10 Legacy Omnitrex for his wrist so he can turn into up to 10 different aliens. I imagine that comes in handy living in Cambridge. And of course, we adults have things that we ask for too. You know, we pray to God for the money to buy a Legacy Omnitrex Ben 10 wristwatch. You know, we pray for secure jobs. We pray for steady income, to do well at school. We pray for good health. Pray for good marriages, so on. These are great things to ask for. There's nothing in the apostles' words that discourage that. Actually, it's quite the contrary. Paul's words remind you that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you ask. And why would he say such a thing? He'd say such a thing because there's a tendency in us, in our humanness, to put limits, our own human limitations, on God's responses to our prayers. And so our feeble requests can reflect these human limitations. We're too human in our prayers. We're praying to God through the small lens of our tiny human expectation, our limited human vision. But He is able. God knows exactly what you need for your soul and for the souls of those around you. He's made amazing promises for you in His Word. And He's saying here, it's as if He's saying here, God's saying, you think I won't stay true to my promises that I've made to you to pour out every conceivable blessing upon my people? Try me. Just ask. The things that you're asking for imply human limitations upon my power to grant. But remember whom you're praying to. I can do beyond what you're asking. But Paul's words don't stop there, do they? No. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you ask or what? Imagine. So now you start to realize that you've been praying for things that are too small, so now you try to think of some very glorious prayer requests. The apostles are a great place to start. But Paul says that God's ability is infinitely beyond even that, even beyond what you can dream up. You could never dream up anything that would be beyond God's power to accomplish. Do you need proof of this? It's really in this very epistle, isn't it? How does God bring to life sinners that are dead in their trespasses and sin? Do you see how hopeless that is? Who of us in our wildest dreams could have concocted the plan of salvation by which God sends His own Son into the world? He authors a plan to redeem you as His adopted children. Could we have dreamed that up? Imagine it. No. Hasn't the Apostle Paul just said that the love of Christ is so wide and deep, high, long, it passes your knowledge and your understanding, your imagination. The one who brought the universe into existence, who upholds and preserves the existence of every atom in this church building, and at the same time upholds and preserves every atom in the farthest reaches of the Andromeda galaxy. This God causes the sun to rise every morning, who directs storms, who raises up kings, who dethrones others, who in all of the vast reservoir of his love and wisdom and power that exists in the Godhead, authored, accomplished, and applied your salvation so that you'd have blessedness with him throughout all eternity. How many of you could have imagined that? But of course, there's another ramification of this truth. And it means incredible confidence in God's power, even when he doesn't answer a prayer in the way I would wish or imagine. I can still remember the 6 months Cheryl and I spent visiting James in the newborn intensive care unit, and not knowing whether James was going to survive. He was born 1 pound, 13 ounces. Went down to 1 pound, 7 ounces, needed supplemental oxygen for most of that 6 months, had laser eye surgery, heart surgery, double hernia surgery, where he almost died on the operating table while we were eating lunch in the cafeteria. But by God's unimaginable grace, God did more than we can imagine by preserving James' life and giving us this wonderful, great blessing. But at the same time, I would learn that another preemie in the newborn intensive care unit died even while God was sustaining the life of our little one. And how many times have I heard of God sustaining parents through inexplicable tragedy. We've prayed for some in the pastoral prayer. We've heard of some today. And at this point, unbelievers will say, so these parents are thanking God for sustaining the life of their son, and these parents are thanking God for sustaining them through the death of their son. Now, that doesn't make any sense. And you know, from an earthly perspective, you're right. It doesn't make sense. But when Paul says that God is able to do beyond what we can imagine, he's saying that God is working in a way that is beyond our human understanding. Indeed, we would expect God to work in a way that is beyond our understanding or our imagining. We might not know how things are going to work out, but Paul's saying here that God does. God does. And you see, this is an incredible encouragement to you and to me, because we're tied down to being human. We know what we would like to make our life happiest. Right? If we just had that new job, that would be happy. I'd be happy if I met the person of my dreams. I would be happy if I were healed. Just give me that. I would be happy. I would be happy if you just fill the blanks. But you see, your prayers and my prayers are limited by what you imagine. Maybe God does want you to get a new job. Or maybe you should pray for the contentment and strength to work in the one you have. If God is able, is he able to provide you with that? You see, God's power and ability goes above all earthly expectation. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows what's absolutely best for your spiritual welfare. He's promised in Romans 8:28 to work out every minute detail in your life. Every one, your choices, your good choices, your bad choices. He promises to work out every detail for the good to those who love him. And so you can give your petitions to God with confidence. Confidence knowing that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you think or imagine. Any human limitations, whether in the nature of the petitions you give God themselves or the way you imagine God's going to work them out, any human limitations at all are ruled out by the power of the Almighty God. He is able. If you're still bewildered, you're trying to understand how it is that God does this, how it is that you can approach him with such confidence, Paul says, secondly, it's because his ability is according to his power. Notice the verse again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now I want you to just stop and think for a moment. This language, according to, has cropped up at crucial times in the epistle. You know, for example, chapter 1, verses 7 says, Paul, that your forgiveness is in accordance with the riches of his grace. When the apostle says in accordance to, that could be translated to the full extent of. It's drawing your attention to the rich storehouses of God's power. God's power isn't some trickling supply that gets dried up, that needs to be refueled. God has an infinite supply of power. It never runs out. And it's at his constant disposal to grant your prayers that you ask of him. This is the same power by which he created the universe, the power by which he preserves and governs all things to their appointed ends. According to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it is the same power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God has everything at his disposal, be it physical, be it spiritual. He has that at instant recall to answer your prayers that are above your imagining. Perhaps you say, yes, but how do I know that this power is for me? You know, how can I petition him with confidence and personal assurance? Paul says, you indeed can. Because thirdly, his power is at work in you. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In us. Now perhaps you were with the Apostle Paul before he said this. You know, is God able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can think or imagine? Yes. Is this according to his power? Yes. Does he accomplish this by working in you and using you as an instrument? Well, we have to stand back and pause for a moment. You know, look at our lives. Some of us are perhaps more accomplished at something, some less accomplished. Think of the routineness of our lives, the daily grind. You think of the times when we face great difficulty, our sin. Can we really say that God is working in us in a way that exceeds our asking or imagining? Now, wasn't Paul writing this very letter chained to a prison guard in Rome, to a small house church in Ephesus? But nevertheless, hasn't Ephesians also told you in chapter 1 that the exceeding greatness of his power is in you who believe? Or that in chapter 2 that you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God? Or that in chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is strengthening you in the inner man, that Christ is dwelling in your hearts? You see, Paul is simply applying the theology that he's already covered. And he's bringing this into the implications, the expectations you should have in your prayer life. And it's important to remember when you look at your life, it seems so obscure, seems so unimportant. What you do from day to day, at least to you, it does. It's important when you face failure. When you've made the wrong decision or a right decision or you face challenges in your life, to know that God's power is at work in you. He's governing your life. He's brought you. He's brought you to the situation that you're in right now in order to work in you and through you to display His glory to the world. He's working in you. What is beyond what you can ask or even imagine in ways that you cannot fully understand or you can't even put them together. Even if those ways seem to be utterly insignificant to you. And it's all working to conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think of, isn't it? It's a unique, it's a life-transforming way to view your existence. God is able to do this. And how are you to respond? How are you to respond? Well, not only are you to give petitions to Him with confidence, but secondly, give glory to Him with conviction. Look at verse 21. Paul says to him, "Be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." To Him be glory. The Greek word doxa. It's where we get our word doxology. The glory of God refers to His radiance, to His splendor, to His majesty. You're to give God glory. It doesn't mean you're to add to God's glory. That's absolutely impossible. No, it means you're to ascribe to God glory. You're to praise God. First in the church. Paul says, to Him be glory in the church. That's again driving home the point that Paul wants to make so clear. He's said this very thing in chapter 3 already, where he says that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. As the church preaches the gospel, as it lives out the gospel in this world by God's enabling grace, this grace is then manifested before the world, before the very powers and principalities to accomplish God's purposes. But not only are you to give God's glory in the church, but secondly, by Jesus Christ. Paul says to give to Him glory in the church by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ not only communicates His power to you, but He's also the one who mediates your praises to His Father, to your Father. You give glory to God by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, maybe you're thoroughly convinced at this point that God is able, but perhaps struggle as to whether God is willing. Well, this short phrase right here answers that question. Because if you are in Christ, God's glorifying of you is inextricably connected to God's glorifying His own Son. Will He not glorify His Son? Yes. Yes. And He's just as certain to glorify you, His church. Just as certain. Amazing, isn't it? And the only response is to give glory to God in the church, by Jesus Christ, yes, but third and last, forever and ever. Listen to Paul again in verse 21. To Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. The Greek there is very interesting. To Ionos, tone Ionon. You can hear the English word where we get eons, literally, unto the age of ages. Unto the age of ages. It's a powerful Greek metaphor to emphasize endless perpetuity. He is able forever and ever and ever. There'll be no generation of which this is not true. And remember, this power is at work in whom? In you. To use a comforting double negative here, it will never not be at work in you. It will never not be at work in you, doing beyond what you can ask or even imagine. When you're having your greatest successes in life, the high points, the mountaintop experiences, God is able. When you're having your deepest, darkest, most discouraging moments you can imagine, God is able. When you're facing your greatest times of happiness and ease, everything's roses, He's able. When you're facing your greatest conceivable challenges, He is able. He is able throughout all generations, forever and ever. He'll always be worthy of the glory that is due His name. And so Paul ends this doxology with, Amen. So be it. There's that conviction, a hearty endorsement of God's people, not a mere uttering of the lips, but a spontaneous, heartfelt response to this glorious manifestation in Jesus Christ of His glory and ability, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. But perhaps a word is in order to those who have been faithful in looking to God, who do believe in God's power, but there doesn't seem to have been an answer. Let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, do you know that faith has a waiting aspect? Faith has a waiting aspect. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 27? It says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Again, wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, Thomas Watson has a very good saying. He says, faith argues the soul into patience. Faith argues the soul into patience. And what encouragement there is when we consider the Apostle Paul's words here. Think of this. Think of this. If God does exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you think or imagine, then He knows the best time to answer your prayer, doesn't He? He knows the absolute best second to bring that prayer to fruition. And in the meantime, He wants to grow you. He wants to produce in you patience and trust and dependence on Him that can only occur when the waiting is hard at times. But be assured. Paul wants you to be assured that God's not only able to do immeasurably beyond what you can think or even comprehend, but that He's willing to do so. Because you're in Jesus Christ, His Son. So give petitions to Him in confidence. Give glory to Him with conviction. And have the unshakable expectation for God to work in you according to the riches of His almighty power. Let us pray. Well, gracious Lord, indeed You are able to do that which is beyond our farthest imagining, our devising, our scheming. You are still more able, infinitely more able. Oh, Father, burn this as a firebrand on our hearts and souls today, that as we approach You, that we are mindful of the power, the infinite power supply of the One who has said He is able. Father, encourage our hearts today. Invigorate our prayer life with this glorious truth. Asking it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.